Let's enter this time and kind of quiet our hearts. There's lots of things that are going on for us each personally, but also in our world. But we want to take time to really listen in to what God might be speaking to us in this moment. So will you join me as we pray? Father, we give you all praise. We praise your holy name. And we gather here today as one body. We gather from a variety of places, both physically, from a variety of places mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And I pray, Father, that in these quiet moments, that your spirit, that still and strong and persistent voice, would speak clearly to us. Open our ears. Awaken us from whatever we have been slumbering in. Reveal to us what you would have us to do as your people, and who you would have us to be as your people. Father, many of our brothers and sisters who follow you around the world are gathering in secret this morning, or have already gathered. Will you bless them? Bless them richly so that your name would be praised, so that your name would go throughout the earth. God, one of your original designs for your people was to be that blessing to the world. May we fulfill that commitment, each one of us. You have given to us so richly in so many ways. And you've positioned each one of us in our families, in our workplaces, in the circumstances that we are in each week to be a blessing. God, will you make us mindful of those people that sometimes might be an annoyance to us or an inconvenience? But help us in this next week especially to see them as a holy interruption, that they have been placed in our path for just such a time as this. Help us to be your hands and your feet and your heart to them and for them. And may it not only be a blessing to them, but may you bless us through that process. God, I thank you for this group of people. I thank you for your faithful followers all around the world, for brothers and sisters who are patiently going about your work. God, may your kingdom come. We pray that you would awaken us now. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are still in fall. We haven't quite gotten to our winter rains yet, hopefully. Surely, at any point, we'll get to that. And that background that you see on the screen, the wheat that's waving, most of you know that Rebecca and I used to live, and right outside of our yard was a cornfield. And while we didn't have a lot of wheat, in Minnesota, yeah, and we had these cornfields, and there were bean fields, there was all, you know. And if you go a little bit, you know, east of here, it doesn't take you very far before you get into the field areas. And this was that time of year, and when harvest was going on. And one of the interesting things about when you live closer to food production is that you see not only how hard people are working to harvest all of that, but you see throughout the year all of the work that goes into producing that. And if you go to the county fairs or the state fair, and they've got these beautiful arrangements of all of the bountiful produce of the earth. And it's really quite a sight to see. If you've never gotten to a county fair or a state fair or anything where you can just see the goodness of God's bounty that comes from the fields, it's quite an amazing thing. And as we were recently driving, I knew the Master Gardener would say that. Yes, amen. And we were recently driving and down through part of the valley and seeing all of the harvesting that was going on. And it reminded me of this story, and it was about a farmer who would grow really amazing prize-winning corn every single year. And when you grow good crops, one of the things that is common is you enter it in the county fair or the state fair, the competition to see who has the best corn. And one year, there was this reporter who was interviewing this guy and wanted to know how this guy grew such amazing prize-winning corn. And you could substitute corn for basically any produce. You know, how do you make those giant pumpkins or anything like that? And this was his strategy. It was simply this, that he actually shared his prize-winning seed with his neighbors, the people that had the fields right around his field. And she was interviewing him, and she said, well, how can you actually afford to do that? You're sharing your best with your neighbors, and they're trying to enter their own corn to win the competition as well. How do you actually, is that to your best interest? And he said, well, you must not understand then that by sharing the corn, the wind actually picks up pollen from all of this ripening corn and swirls it around from field to field. And if my neighbors are growing inferior or weak or rotting types of corn, bad corn, then that's going to infect my corn as well. And that cross-pollination is going to degrade the quality of my corn. If I am to grow good corn, and I love this quote of his, I must help my neighbors grow good corn. Last week, we began with the idea, when we were talking about the act of joyful giving, that everything already belongs to God. And that from God's point of view, there's more than enough in all of creation. There always has been, and there always will be. And this is hard for us to wrap our brains around, because when sin entered the world, our minds took God's perspective, which is one of abundance, and turned it into something else. And what was that other perspective? Anyone remember what that word was? Instead of abundance, we think of scarcity. Yeah. Instead of having more than enough or enough, we become used to thinking that we have not enough or that there's never enough. So the story of God then, the rest of the story, after Genesis 3, the whole rest of the Bible, then is at least in part a way to return us to that way of thinking. Redeeming life in such a way where the blessing of God is recognized, received, and responded to gratefully by us. And in those times where we're anxious, and where things quite aren't enough, we're always going to be tempted to go back into that scarcity mindset. That's what sin does. That's what the devil tries to do to us all the time. So to help us get from that mindset back into the mindset of how God sees everything, one of abundance, he began to teach his people by the giving of the law in the Old Testament, and that law included several acts or ways for people to respond back to God. We looked at tithing last week as one such act that can actually lead us into greater spiritual maturity. It's a holy gift, an act of worship. And it's one way that God taught his people about how to give our best back to him, because we're grateful for all we have received. Now, tithing was never meant to be just limited to a monetary amount or number. It was far bigger than that. And even in the Old Testament, which we think of as a lot of rules and regulations, even the laws that God provided were always designed to draw our hearts back to him, to see the deeper purpose at work. But along the way, we took, as we often do, something meant for good, and it turned into something that crushed the people. In about 500 years from the fall of Israel until the time Jesus comes to earth, the people turned all of those practices into something terrible. a tithe as a gift turned into a tithe as a crushing tax, and in a lot of other different ways. By the time Jesus comes, most had forgotten or not even realized why God had instituted all of that in the first place. Most people had forgotten that giving was meant to produce and encourage and produce joy within us, that it shouldn't just be a mere obligation. So it's no wonder that Jesus offers a sharp rebuke. And as we look at the New Testament today, I want to highlight just a couple of passages where Jesus speaks. He offers a sharp rebuke to the religious leaders, to those who had plenty, for how they've missed the mark and how they misled the people. Matthew 23, which is also a portion recorded in Luke 11, says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Now they would count out. Now, those of you that like spices, you'll instantly get this. My wife loves spices, so. But they would so carefully count out every leaf, every tidbit, either counting it out or weighing it out to the smallest amount of measure that they had, to make sure that their tithe was exactly what the law said it was supposed to be. And then they would give that. But all the meanwhile, they were forgetting the whole purpose of what God was doing. They wanted to show how religiously superior they were, pointing out the many ways that you just don't get it, but I do. I've got it all figured out. I always love that phrase, "you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." I found a nice little cartoon about it. It just kind of, we almost have to visualize this, that you're sitting at lunch with your friend, and you've got this camel sitting on your spoon, which doesn't make any sense, and you feel that it's your moral obligation or duty to tell your friend that he's about to eat a gnat. Now, one of the things that we fail to recognize, because we sometimes forget about the Old Testament perspective, both gnats and camels were actually considered unclean, unfit to eat. So Jesus is using this illustration, this kind of outlandish example. "Hey, pal, that gnat in your lunch," to show that, you know, we want to point out the sinful acts in others, how other people aren't following God's rules and regulations, but we tend to just ignore, forget, or rationalize our own acts of disobedience. The camel, it's not such a big idea. Oh, that gnat, that's the very terrible thing. Your sin must be so much worse. Jesus, however, pushes us to lift our eyes off of the minutiae, from focusing on all those details, so that we don't neglect the deeper focus of what God desires in our giving. From giving based on specific, proper, or right amounts, to giving that is based on right attitudes. See, they had 500 years once Israel returned from exile to try to get to the heart of what God wanted them to get to in the first place. And instead, they went the opposite way. Their tax law, similar to ours, just became more and more bloated over time. And they focused more on the amounts and following the letter of the law than actually seeking the spirit of the law. Amounts instead of attitudes. Thankfully, the New Testament presents a helpful corrective for this. You know, sometimes when we see Jesus getting harsh or acting strongly against Israel, the various leaders, the various systems and structures, you know, it seems a little bit out of character from the Sunday school Jesus or the Jesus we might have learned about younger or earlier in our life, you know, where Jesus is happy and my friend and he just wants to be with me, which is all true as well. But when we understand that Jesus can't believe how far God's people have gotten away from what God really wanted, he's going to be upset and try to compel us and inspire us to return back to God. Both Jesus and later the Apostle Paul present a helpful corrective, a way to kind of reform our thinking, something that God's people have needed all throughout history. You know, sometimes we talk about the Reformation from like 500 years ago. Well, the Reformation is just a meaning, the reforming of what we know and think and do and practice and behave and believe about God. And the church always needs that throughout history, and we need that today as well. God's teaching was always designed to lead us to recognize that everything belongs to him and we have received everything from God. The very breath we breathe in, the gas that you put in your car to come here, the clothes that are on your body, the job that you have, sometimes the job you hope you have, everything. Now, Jesus calls the Pharisees and therefore us to a both-and approach. He said, don't neglect your duties, but don't also overly focus on them and neglect the bigger things of God. We've received everything. Allow our actions, our acts, to just be reflections of what is already within our heart, those attitudes that God desires to grow within us. Jesus illustrates this in Mark 12. It's the well-known passage where there's a widow and she goes to give her offering and who knows how much she gives. See, sometimes we think, oh, she gave 2 coins, but that's not true. She gave all she had. Let me read it. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put in their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. They probably brought them on oversized checks. But a poor widow came, or they put it on Instagram. But a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on." She demonstrates that kind of mindset that God seeks from us, where the attitudes of our heart drive the acts of our hands, or even the actions of our mind and our bodies. Attitudes are meant to drive and produce the acts that we show and see in the world, not the other way around. Now, in the Old Testament, they had the actions, they had the rituals and the discipline of learning to bring their best to God. And they needed that because they were learning from the first time. We don't have that luxury. We already have the full story. We already know that God desires our heart, all of our heart. And that as our heart is captured by God and transformed by him, that it should overflow in every good work, in every good action. I want to highlight just 3 of those from the well-known passage in 2 Corinthians. I'll highlight just a couple of verses. But there's basically several attitudes that I think we clearly see from Scripture of how we give out of God's abundance. And let me tell you, it's not easy to always give in this way because we are so attuned to believing that we don't have enough and to living as if we don't have enough. And there are times when, yes, it feels very hard, and we may not actually have enough in that moment tangibly that we can identify. To act out of God's abundance requires a heart change. Maybe not a heart transplant, but a renewing of our heart. The first attitude It moves us from giving impulsively to giving intentionally or thoughtfully. Intentionally or thoughtfully. There's a lot of verses that clarify this. But see, God isn't really interested in impulsive giving, because impulsive giving is not very thoughtful. It's like when it's your birthday and you get a gift in a paper bag and it's a little stuffed animal from the local gas station, and it might be a nice little gift, but you know it's not very thoughtful. It doesn't really stir your heart or let you know, man, this person really loves me. They really bent over backwards to give a thoughtful gift in this manner. It might be okay to receive that kind of last-minute gift, but it doesn't necessarily let you know that you're loved or appreciated. We'd all prefer to receive a thoughtful gift or that handwritten note or whatever the case may be, whatever thoughtful or intentional means to know that we are loved. You know, that is how God has given everything to us, with great care and thought and intention. And he wants us to give in the same way, because it shows that our heart is behind the act. 2 Corinthians highlights that idea of putting thought to giving. In chapter 8, it says, "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." When Paul writes this, he's writing about a situation where one church, a church that has come to believe in Jesus, Gentiles, non-Jews, is so overcome with compassion for another church in Jerusalem made up of Jewish believers that they want to give everything they have, in fact, far more than is possible. And he tells them to take that attitude and to actually prepare their gift. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. See, Paul doesn't come into this church and say, "We're locking the doors and we're passing the plates until we get X amount to cover this need." See, that's not generous giving. That's giving under compulsion. That's giving where you feel like you have to give something instead of wanting to give something. "Each of you, instead," he writes in the next chapter, "should give what you have decided in your heart to give." See, one of the correctives of the New Testament is to move us away from amounts, and sometimes people are caught up on 10%, or they're caught up on numbers and percentages. And God says, yeah, that might be true in one regard, but what the greater truth is what's the attitude which accompanies the gift. Last week I said something that as a pastor I'm probably not encouraged to say very often, which is it's better not to give if our heart isn't in the right place, and to get our heart in the right place before we give. Just like when we come to the Lord's table, sometimes it says, you know, if you have something against a brother or sister, it would be better for you not to come to the table first, but first go and reconcile yourself with them. Ask for forgiveness or whatever the case may be, and then come to receive from God. Instead of casual giving with no thought, we want to move to committed giving that shows the thinking or intention of our heart. It helps us to give from the proper motivation. Now, we also said last week that we can give from bad intentions or bad motivations. Will God still use it? Oh, yeah, he will. But it will have no further blessing for us other than just the gift itself. There's no lasting or ongoing benefit for us. When we give out of God's abundance, we give intentionally or thoughtfully. Second, the second way, it moves us from giving under pressure to giving freely or voluntarily. This is kind of tagging off of the situation that the Corinthian church found themselves in. See, when we feel pressured to give, it lets us know, that's actually a clue, that our attitude is already off, that we're starting from probably the wrong place or the place where God doesn't quite want us. If you feel pressure to give, it's just like when that salesperson comes up to you in the store and they try to get you to buy something right away, and you're just, the last thing on your mind is, no, I do not want to buy anything from you. I'm just going to walk away. You know, when we feel pressured to give, it can make us resentful. And that leads us away from the very heart that God is trying to grow within us. Instead, 2 Corinthians draws out this attitude. Chapter 8 again says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. The people gave freely and voluntarily. They weren't said, you must give at this level to be part of the President's Club. You must give at this level to get the most amount of blessing from God. No, it was never about that. It was about the heart. Back to chapter 9. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. What's the second part of the verse? Not reluctantly or under compulsion. Compulsion. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. See, the New Testament knows we need this corrective, that we're always tempted to start making about the action as if just the mere giving makes us better, makes us seem better in God's eyes. But that's never been the case. And the type of giving that we see demonstrated in these stories was always motivated by concern for the needs of other people. There was no coercion. There was no pressure to give. Instead, people gave because they recognized what God had done for them, and they wanted the same for their brothers and sisters. They wanted to give freely, and it says they gave of their own accord. Giving not because you have to, but because you want to. This is a desire that is born within the heart, a desire that God wants to birth in each of us. When something comes from our heart, we know that God can do amazing things through that. And when your heart is consistently displaying those attitudes that God wants to grow into you, it has amazing effects on the rest of your life. It's such a helpful attitude to give freely and voluntarily. It reduces the pull on our heart that things often do. Free and voluntary detaches things from competing with God for our heart. That's the second, freely or voluntarily. Last one. This kind of giving moves us from reluctantly to giving cheerfully or eagerly. This is probably, cheerfully is part of that verse that's well known, but we'll get to that in just a second. This is a kind of giving that gives because we enjoy doing so, and I have to be honest that this is probably the hardest one because we don't always like to give. It's not always natural. Sometimes it's easier to give in some ways, but not in other ways. But when we commit to helping God and others, it can be such a positive boost for our spiritual and emotional and physical health. It can replace a spirit of scarcity and fear with a spirit of joy for today and hope for tomorrow. Brain science would talk about, you know, the endorphin rush and the benefits physically, but it goes so much deeper than that. Cheerfully or eagerly. We give in this way because of what God has done. See, God has replaced guilt with grace. That feeling of guilt with a feeling of amazing grace that we have received. We can give cheerfully out of gratefulness for what Jesus has done for you, me, and the world. The grace of God that says is lavished upon us. Verse 2 in chapter 9 says this, I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians. This is another church. telling them, since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. And then verse 7, the conclusion of verse 7. For God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Yeah, it's probably the most well-known part of the verse. And it's probably the hardest for us consistently to model. When grace resides in the heart, one can't help but seek to overflow in generosity. Cheerfully is a word that at its root in the language of the Bible, the root is hilarion. What word do you think comes from hilarion? Hilarious. Okay, so it's a type of word. Now, this is where we have to be careful, because I don't think it's saying God wants a hilarious giver. That kind of cheapens it. But when you think of what that word hilarious is like, think of the last time that you found something hilarious and you reacted. What was your reaction like when you found something totally hilarious? Yeah, you were just, did you care about anything in the world? No, you didn't care how you looked. You were just free as a bird. You wanted to react in that wonderful, wonderful way. And I think that more captures the type of giving as a cheerful giver. That it's just this amazing, freeing feeling. It's this feeling of, I'm just so amazed at all that God has done for me, and I can't help but give. Give out of a spirit of generosity that's born in my heart. Now, what are some of those results of joyful giving? Now, if you go on, and I would encourage you to read on in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, the word actually gives us some of the attitudes or what will be produced from these attitudes. Verse 8, let me read it. God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See, when we are giving with an attitude of joy, God blesses us and provides for our needs, not necessarily our wants. He's not saying, I'm going to give you a brand new car, although sometimes that would be fun. He's not saying anything like that, but he said, I will provide for what you need. Verse 9, as it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. God promises you spiritual growth that will lead you to become a mature disciple of Christ when you give as a joyful giver, when you're overflowing with generosity in your life. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Not only will he bless your needs, but he will bless you to provide for meeting the needs of others who come into your path. That's that part of being a blessing that we talked about earlier. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. God will bless you with the ability to be even more generous as joyful givers. See, that's the thing about giving and generosity, is it's this kind of like positive feedback loop. And God actually says, you know, I've given you this. You've responded appropriately. I can trust you with perhaps this next phase so that you can continue to be generous. Church, I hope that each day that you're able to give out of gratitude for what Christ has already done for you, all that he promises for you, all that you have received from God. And yeah, it might not feel like exactly enough or exactly what you need right now, but continue to be generous. Continue to be and cultivate those attitudes of joyful giving. Because when your heart is transformed with hearts like this, what happens? The Lord our God delights in you. Let's pray. God, may you delight in us. May you find us faithful. May you draw our hearts closer to yours. Allow us to continue to be generous. And if we're not quite at a place of feeling like a joyful giver, a cheerful giver, will you help us to get there? Show us and grow us and lead us forward. For we want you to take delight in us. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is indeed good to us. So, so good. It's really amazing how good God is. Church, everything that you have given today, let it be evidence of strength that is not your own. Let it be evidence that we recognize as a part of the rich resources of God, a generous God of abundance. May God richly bless you in the week to come. May he give you everything that you need to do his good work in the world. May he buoy your spirits in those times when you need it. And may you be at peace now and forever. Amen.